Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee that we can come to thee in this hour, and know that thou art tender toward us with a greater love for us than we have for thee, and with a greater desire to bless us than we have to receive a blessing. Wilt thou look upon us, therefore, in thy grace, and speak to our hearts as thou seest each need? We ask it in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Many people have been puzzled by the fact that seemingly good people suffer all the ills that humanity knows, and that frequently the sufferings of some of these saintly people seem worse than those which evil people are afflicted. Now the answer, like that of so many other problems of life, is to be found in the Word of God, and we shall proceed to seek it there. The purpose of suffering, as God plans the lives of men, is much different in the lives of those who have never believed in Christ, and in the lives of those who have passed out of death and into life through faith in the atoning death of God's Son. We have seen part of this difference in our previous study, and it will become even more clear as we look at the present phase of the sufferings of some of God's children. Having considered the sufferings that are for the purpose of correcting the walk of believers, and having studied the nature of the sufferings that are for the purpose of refining and purifying the believers in order to form Christ in them, we now consider those sufferings which are purely exemplary, that is, as examples. We will set forth that God chooses some of His children to suffer for reasons that are His own, and entirely apart from any sin in their lives, and even apart from any constructive purpose, though those who pass through such sufferings may indeed grow, both in grace and in the knowledge of God. Throughout the centuries, the false idea grew up that there was a definite relationship between sin and suffering. Many people considered that any suffering whatsoever was proof of some sin, open or secret, and that all sin was surely punished in this life. Such ideas are, of course, alien to the Word of God, and produce great errors in thinking. Still another error that arose from the false idea that sin was always followed by suffering as a punishment was the further thought that God was forced to protect virtue and punish sin immediately. From this rose the practice in the Middle Ages that became known as the ordeal. If there was a controversy involving the innocence or guilt of a party, under conditions where it was impossible to obtain certain proof, the victim was subjected to an ordeal, such as that of fire or water, to test his supposed innocence or guilt. For they said God had to come to the defense of the innocent. And thus, for example, a person under trial was sometimes bound hand and foot and thrown into deep water. If they sank and drowned, why, it was proof of their guilt, while if God worked a miracle in their behalf, they were innocent. Needless to say, they always drowned and were thereby judged guilty. If legend says that there were some who were saved miraculously, we know how to deal with such stories. For the day of miracles is not our day, for this is the day of the Bible. Through centuries, and those centuries have passed, there are still many people who have the idea that there's a necessary connection between sin and suffering. There are passages in the Bible, however, which make it impossible for us to believe such a thing, and we shall turn to some of these in order to see the glory of some sufferings which God allows to come into the lives of some of His children, suffering He even plans for them as marks of His deepest affection. Indeed, there are some sufferings which come to people just as degrees of honor conferred upon them by their God. The world may give a brave man a medal of honor, or confer upon him an honorary doctorate. But God decorates some people with anguish, and honors them with a doctorate of tribulation. And when they have passed through the fires which His love has planned for them, He will bring them to the place of triumph, and reward them with an eternal glory, because they have won honors for Him in their fight. We may come to the heart of these exemplary studies by a story that is told in the Gospels. Our Lord was walking with His disciples on one occasion, and passed by a place where there was a man who had been blind from birth. The story is set forth in the 9th of John. The Lord's disciples asked Him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now it can be seen that the disciples were afflicted with the common error that such suffering is the necessary result of immediate sin. The Lord Jesus Christ dissipated their error by answering, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." Immediately following this, the Lord said, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had thus spake, he performed a miracle and gave sight to the man who had been blind from birth. We are not told the exact age of the man, but the subsequent story brings out the fact that he was of age. Now it should be noticed that Christ said, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." That means that when he left this world, he was no longer the light of the world, but as he said, "Ye are the light of the world." And thus the Lord permits us sometimes to show forth sufferings in this world that we may reflect Christ. But from such an account as this story of the man who was blind from birth for the glory of God, there are certain questions that rise immediately. Is it possible, some might ask, that God Almighty would allow a man to be afflicted for years upon years with total blindness, merely that he might have him there as an object upon which Jesus Christ could perform a miracle? And we do not hesitate to answer that such a fact is indeed possible. And we do not hesitate to answer, further, that this can be to the glory of God, and to the glory of the man who suffers. If anyone would seek to ask how a loving God could do such a thing, we answer that the nature of God is the nature of perfection, and that he does all things well. If we're not able to comprehend with our puny minds all that our God is doing, we most certainly are not in a position to criticize him. For we are creatures, born in sin and living in sin. He is the Creator, the God of all holiness and righteousness. He has never made a mistake, and he does all things well. So we must learn from this verse, first, that we may never draw conclusions from the malady of any person that he is suffering because of his own sin or because of the sin of his parents. There are certain sufferings which are permitted to happen because God is working out an eternal purpose in the invisible realm, a purpose that is beyond the discernment of man. I've come to the conclusion, based on a study of the entire revelation of God in the Bible, that God picks out some people to suffer intensely, and the choice of these heroes of pain is made in two ways, but with one object in mind. The object is to demonstrate to the invisible world, men, angels, and demons, and especially to Satan, that God can hold the allegiance and love of those who have become his children, and that he can hold that through faith in Christ Jesus, and that nothing can swerve his redeemed ones from their confidence and trust in him, even though the enemy bring his heaviest artillery to bear against the Christian. The choice is made sometimes at the nomination of God, and sometimes at the nomination of Satan, as we shall see. Now, this conclusion, of course, is based on the biblical teaching that God is not the Father of all men. I'm convinced that among the most devilish of all theological errors is the doctrine of the fatherhood of God and the corresponding doctrine of the brotherhood of man. The Bible teaches that all men are born into this world as children of wrath, children of disobedience, and that some and only some become children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. These are translated from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. This present world is organized by Satan, and every part of our civilization is satanic. Oh, here and there are a few strains which have been faintly perfumed by the presence of Christians in some fields, but we are forced to accept the verdict of God's word, as we read it in the Greek of 1 John 5:19, that the whole world lieth in the lap of the wicked one. In the midst of any civilization that has ever been produced upon this earth, and in any stratum of society, God has his own, who live in opposition to all the principles which govern the fallen world which surrounds us. God has his own in every place, from prison to palace. God has his own in every condition, high and low. Now, the outstanding example of suffering on earth for the effect that it will have in heaven is to be found in the story of Job. It's easy to understand why the devil hates that book of Job and why he has raised up some of his theologians, and the devil has many of them, to deny the validity or the historicity of this book. But we take it just as we find it, and we know from all of the witness of the Holy Spirit that the book of Job is indeed from God. Very briefly, the outline of the conflict is as follows. When Satan came into the courts of God to report, as he must do at intervals, God pointed out to him that there was an upright man, redeemed, whose walk and ways were in righteousness and holiness, and whose trust was in God alone. Though he was living in the midst of Satan's world, Job was giving no allegiance to the prince of this world. And this, of course, was a mouthful of dust for the devil, who cried out that God had put a hedge around Job to protect him so that he could not be reached by Satan. Incidentally, that's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Oh, I love something that's spoken by the devil when he's forced into a corner and made to tell the truth. It is an admission by Satan that the protective power of God, which surrounds all of us whose trust is in the living God, is so effective that nothing can ever happen to us until God has lowered the hedge and permitted the event to come to us. The true Christian can know this in all circumstances. The believing mother who has seen her boy go off to war may know that nothing can happen to him that has not been permitted by God. Our God, who guides the path of the fish through the sea, can order all of the incidents of history and all of the details of circumstance so that they fit into the pattern of life which he desires for his redeemed children. A shell can explode in the midst of a dozen men. Some will be killed, some will be wounded. One will have a scratch on his ear and tell about it the rest of his life. But all will happen exactly according to the plan of God. God is the Lord of the path of shell fragments, and the very hairs of the heads of his children are numbered. He knows what he's doing. Now to the charge that Job was faithful because God protected him and had blessed him with great possessions. The divine reply was given that the hedge would be lowered to permit Satan to touch the family and the property of Job, but that his attack was not to touch Job himself. Immediately we see the devil going into action. Storms rage. An army marches. Bandits move from their lair. Lightning falls from the sky. The houses and barns of Job are destroyed. His property is ravaged. His children are killed. Only three servants escape in order to act as messengers to bring the news to Job of the various catastrophes. Now it should be noted that these events were brought by the devil, even though they were permitted by God. One day several years ago, an insurance agent asked me if I were insured against the acts of God. I replied that I was, but asked him if he wrote a policy that would insure my place against the acts of the devil. He was astonished until I opened the Bible to the book of Job and showed him that the devil had been the author of war, banditry, tempest, and lightning. We read in the epistle to Timothy that Satan can do exactly as he pleases to all who have not been born again, and Satan uses all of the forces of nature for his ends. Let all those who are not Christians realize that the enemy of souls is the cause of their misery. The Christian knows that when life lifts up and strikes a blow, that the enemy means it to us for evil, but that God intends it to us for good. Job heard the news of his losses with a quiet trust in God. His words have been dust for Satan for thousands of years, and multitudes of God's trusting children have recited his words, spoken in such dreadful circumstances, and have recited them when similar ills have befallen them. Job arose and tore his mantle and shaved his head, two marks of mourning in those days. And then Job fell on the ground and worshipped God. Ah, that must have been one of Satan's bitterest moments. Job cried out, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Oh, what an illustration of our text in Romans. For we read there in Romans, "We glory in tribulations also." How supernatural such an attitude is. How wonderful that in those moments when we are not able to see our loved ones clearly, because our eyes are red and swollen and we are blinded with tears, we can nevertheless see our God clearly. In fact, our tears become drops like crystal lenses through which our Lord is magnified, and we realize the greatness of His power and the tenderness of His love in the midst of our suffering. Shortly after this occurrence in the life of Job, there came another day when Satan was forced to present himself before God. Once more he was called to an accounting concerning Job. This time he could not pretend that Job loved God because of his prosperity. He was forced back upon a lie and made a charge against the nature of humanity that shows his own lying, cowardly nature. Satan pretended that Job was groveling before God in order that nothing worse might happen to him. His words are the well-known lie, "Skin for skin, yea, all that a man has will he give for his life." Well, we have a thousand examples around us that disprove this calumny. We read in the newspapers the constant stories of men who have given their lives for noble causes, and also for frivolous causes. We read in the papers of men who have died as show-offs before a crowd of empty-headed witnesses who are looking for a thrill. We read of men who have gambled their lives for the smile of some worthless girl. All of these deaths prove Satan a liar, even so far as his own citizens are concerned. And when it comes to those who have changed their citizenship in order to become subjects of the Lord God Almighty through faith in Christ, the devil is even more wrong, and the lie serves to reveal his frustration. God now permitted the hedge to be lowered still further, and to deal with Job, Satan was permitted to deal with him with anything short of death. Satan immediately launched an attack on the body of Job. Boils covered the poor man's body from head to foot. And once more Job came through with flying colors and praised God in the midst of his racking pain. He had enough confidence in God to know that if he were being put in the fire, there was an eternal purpose behind it, and that the moments of time were unimportant when compared with the final issues. We have an illustration of the principle on a small scale in modern warfare. A commander-in-chief has a grand strategy and wishes to take a certain objective. He knows that he must pay for it with the lives and suffering of men. The general will pay so many casualties to achieve a certain end, and he will pay so many more to attain each further object. The lives of individual men are expendable. The phrase has become famous and accepted in our discussions of war and its costs. We must not forget that there is an invisible war, a rebellion of Satan against God, and that the action is being fought in the lives of men. God, by His whole word and by His actions in the lives of His people, tells us that we are expendable in the invisible war. But where an expendable man dies in an earthly war, a suffering saint lives forever in the eternal plan, and shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and as the stars forever and ever, when his brief moment of suffering is over. I have pointed out that God indicated Job and chose to do battle with Satan in the life of that ancient saint. I now propose to show that God sometimes accepts battle with Satan in the life of some Christian to whom Satan points. There's a true story which is to be found in the New Testament, though not printed there, not in any of the lines of type which are in our Bibles, but in the white space between two verses. We cannot find it written, I say, but I can prove from Scripture that it happened. One day Satan came to the Lord Jesus Christ and said something like the following, "Lord, do you really think that that boasting, bragging Simon Peter is worth anything? He's nothing but a bag of wind, and if I had a chance to blow on him, he'd go away like a puff of smoke." The Lord answered Satan and said something like the following, "You only think that he would be carried away by your blowing. I'll give you permission to blow on him, and you're to begin tomorrow night at 11:15 p.m. and not before." Now someone says to me, "But teacher, how do you know that such a conversation took place between the Lord and the devil?" I answer by pointing out that as soon as the conversation was completed, the Lord Jesus went to Peter immediately and told him about it, and warned him that he was about to be put to the great test. Christ said, "Simon Peter, Satan hath desired thee, that he might sift thee as wheat." Now in ancient times, when wheat was sifted, it was done by tossing the grain into the air and allowing the gentle breeze to carry away the chaff, so that the cleansed wheat
would fall in a pile on the threshing floor, without the chaff remaining there. Now the Lord Jesus told Peter that Satan was going to blow on him. But the Lord knew that when the blowing was done, the chaff would have been blown away and the pure grain would remain. He told Peter that the winds of testing would blow, but he announced in advance that he had prayed for Peter, and thus the certainty of victory was announced, even before the testing came to Peter. And thus it came to pass. The devil brought to bear all of the power of his disposal against the old fisherman, and when the test was done, the chaff was driven away, and Peter, who in the beginning had been called a fisher of men, was commissioned as a feeder of lambs, the Lord's lambs. And again, the devil got a mouthful of dust. When suffering comes to any of us, we should not think immediately that we're suffering as examples for God in the war with the enemy. If we find ourselves in any suffering, we should immediately ask the Lord to search our hearts and to tell us if we're in the midst of tribulation because we've wandered away from the Lord's path and have found our own path. That should be the first thought of anyone in suffering. The second thought should be to ask the Lord to use our tribulation in order to form His image in us, in order that we should become more like Christ. Only then may we ask Him to take our suffering and to use it for His honor and glory. For if God can be glorified in our suffering, and if Satan can be given a mouthful of dust through our faithfulness to our God, then we are delighted that God shall take us and do with us whatever He pleases. Thus we glory in our tribulations. And we shall see in our next study that as we win this battle for the Lord, and as we are the instruments of the discomfiture of Satan, we shall ourselves grow spiritually in the process. And our God and Father, we pray Thee that Thou shalt bless this truth to many hearts in this day. If there be those who listen who have not been born again, give them restlessness until they come to Christ. We pray Thee for every Christian that suffers, that they may learn to the last drop all that Thou hast to teach them, and that Thou shalt draw them to Thine own heart in the midst of suffering, and to Thee be the glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.